Easter Sunday. So probably my favorite time of the year to preach. I like Easter way more than I like Christmas. Like, it's nice. Christmas is nice. Don't get me wrong. I really enjoy Christmas. It's nice. But there's just something special about Easter. There's something special about the resurrection that without it, we've got nothing. Lots of people have people they follow who were born. Everyone was born. Like, you can pick anybody out of a hat and follow them just because they were born. That's super de duper. But the fact that Jesus died and rose from the grave, that is something special that cannot be matched. It cannot be matched by anyone else, by any other deity, anything. You cannot match what God did at Easter. So I want to pick up the Easter story sometime late Friday afternoon. Is where we're going to be. So, Jesus has already died. He's been crucified. He was on the cross. Late Friday afternoon, the storm has rolled in. It is a terrible day. You do not want to be outside. You are visibly seeing God reacting to what has just happened through nature. And there's two stories we're going to look at very quickly this morning. I promise I will not be long. But there's two stories we're going to look at, both about Jesus, but filtered through the lives of two groups of people. Two different social settings, two different groups of friends, but connected in Christ. I think that is the diversity of the church that is such a beautiful thing, is that we can have different social circles. We can have different interests. We can have different nationalities. We can be different people. But when we come together in Christ, our diversity is our strength. And it's such a beautiful thing. And that's what's happening in these two stories is that we take the two common denominators, that the fact that they're human, the fact that they're mortals, but they also have hopes. They have dreams for what they wanted Christ to accomplish. And they wanted so, so much at this point for Jesus to be real. Like, they just saw the guy they've been following die on a cross. It's not looking good. These two stories could easily be you and me struggling through our faith, through our sorrow, through our broken hearts, asking questions like, But what if he wasn't real? What if he was real? What's happening right now that we can't see? I struggle with my faith from time to time, and I know you guys do too. And that's not something that you should hide from. We're human beings. The first guy we're going to look at in this scripture is a guy named Joseph. Joseph of Arimathea. In Luke chapter 23, verse 50, it says this. Now there was a good and righteous man named Joseph. He was a member of the Jewish High Council, but he had not agreed with the decision and actions of the other religious leaders. That would be to crucify Jesus. He was from the town of Arimathea in Judah, and he was waiting for the kingdom of God to come. He went to Pilate and he asked for Jesus' body. Then he took the body down from the cross and wrapped it in a long sheet of linen cloth and laid it in a new tomb that had been carved out of a rock. This was done late on Friday afternoon, the day of preparation, as the Sabbath was about to begin. So he kind of had to act quickly, because as soon as the Sabbath hits, you stop. It's time to rest. Even though you are dealing with God, you are making God comfortable, the Sabbath came, they had to stop. Joseph is a great character. He shows up in all of the Gospels, as this story does. And we know about him from the others that he's a wealthy man. He's part of the high council. So when he goes to Pilate, like, it wouldn't have been a stretch for him to go and have a conversation with Pilate, because they would have been friends. They would have been on a first name basis. This would have been okay. But one of the things that's really important about Joseph in this scripture is that it says that he is waiting for the kingdom to come. He's waiting for the kingdom to come. He was a believer. He believed in Jesus Christ. Now he goes and he asks Pilate for Jesus' body so he can throw it in the tomb. And initially you could think, okay, was he trying to somehow save face? Because he would have had these conversations, been like, yeah, but Jesus could be, you know, he would have tried to get those things in there during these decisions. So you got to ask yourself, was he trying to save face and just like bury Jesus, get him off the cross, get the illustration out of people's minds so that no one was going to bug him about this anymore? But there's more indicators that they kind of talk about Joseph's, his heart, how it drove him and his commitment, how anchored it was, because there was honor in the burial. It was a brand new tomb that he paid for himself. He had the stone cut specifically for this tomb. There was effort being put out. There was honor. There was commitment. There was follow through in this. He was still honoring Jesus. So the second characters we're going to look at, it's a group of ladies. We don't know a whole lot about them. We know a little bit about them, but it's this group of ladies. Someone is texting me. In verse 55, we continue, as his body was taken away by Joseph, the women from Galilee followed and saw the tomb where his body was placed. Then they went home and prepared spices and ointments to anoint his body. But by the same time they were finished, the Sabbath had begun, so they rested as required by law. But very early on Sunday morning, the women went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared. They found that the stone had been rolled away from the entrance. So they went in, but they didn't find the body of the Lord Jesus. As they stood there puzzled, two men suddenly appeared to them, clothed in dazzling robes. We'll assume white. I would like to assume like kittens or something, but we'll assume white, just because that's what Flannel Graf taught me growing up. The women were terrified and bowed to their faces to the ground. Then the men asked, "Why are you looking among the dead for someone who is alive? He isn't here. He's risen from the dead. Remember what he told you back in Galilee, that the Son of Man must be betrayed into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and that he would rise again on the third day." Then they remembered that he had said this. So they rushed back from the tomb to tell the 11 disciples and everyone else what had happened. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and several other women who told the apostles what had happened. But the story sounded like nonsense to the men, so they didn't believe it. We'll leave that where it is. However, Peter jumped up and ran to the tomb to look. Stooping, he peered in and saw the empty linen wrappings. And he went home again, wondering what had happened. Jesus told them that all this was going to happen. And still, they questioned and they wondered. So these women are so important to the story. We have Mary Magdalene, who Jesus cast seven demons out of. We have Joanna, the wife of Herod's head of house. So politically, bad move for them to be following Jesus. It's not good, but Jesus healed Joanna at one point. We have Mary, the mother of James the Lesser, not James the brother of Jesus, and some others. All we know is that there was others. We get some other indications through the other Gospels, but we're going to stick with Luke and just call them the others for now, for simplification. So they followed along because they wanted to know. They watched everything happen. They watched the crucifixion. They watched them take Jesus down from the cross. They stayed in the background and they continued to watch as they put Jesus in a tomb and then sealed it up. So they figured they would come back later and anoint Jesus with spices and see what happens. To me, I think a lot of what was happening was that they were visual and tactile learners. And so for them to get in there and anoint the body of Jesus, it was kind of like proof. It was kind of like, okay, he's really dead, and this is our closure. All of their hopes, all of their dreams, they're burying a friend. They're burying a mentor, someone who had done so much for them. They buried their hope for change. As we remember from the last 2 weeks, they were under Roman oppression, under Roman rule, and it was a heavy time in Jerusalem. It was a very heavy time for Christians. They didn't have a whole lot of freedom. And all of the hopes and dreams for change just got sealed away behind a grave. You got to ask yourself, how could they go back to normal life after this? How is it possible to go back to normal life? You've seen Jesus cast demons out of you. You've seen Jesus heal you. They stick him on a cross and then into a grave. How can you go back to normal life after you watch that happen? Back to Joseph. There was something in his heart that he knew Jesus was real, or he would have walked away that day. He would have sealed the tomb, thrown him in a garbage dump, and just left it. He wouldn't have gone to this effort. It's like when we know something in our knower, when we know that something is real and we cannot explain it, but there's it just leaps inside of us and we like, yeah, but I know God is real. I didn't see him move today like I wanted him to, but I know he's real. I know that he has a massive plan. As we know, Jesus died in body, but he was alive in spirit, according to 1 Peter 3:18. But for Joseph, you have to think that part of him was wondering if he just buried his dreams for the kingdom of God in that tomb too. Easter is one of the single most emotional times for a believer. Because if you're tracking along, like Good Friday is a very, very emotional time where we reflect on the suffering, we reflect on the heaviness of what happened. And then we get to Easter morning and all of a sudden we have this complete turnaround and we're supposed to go from reflection and suffering into celebration somehow. Christianity is bipolar. So the ladies, back to the ladies again, one last time. Thank you for laughing. The ladies visually saw Joseph put Jesus in and seal away their God, their friend, and their future in a grave. A grave now stood between them and what might be at best a religious fairy tale, at worst rebellion against God. Maybe they've been following the wrong savior. Jesus was in the midst of changing the whole game being played for thousands of years. He was changing everything in a 3-day period of time. It's like we talked about last week, how when he changed this game, it was like he sat down at a chessboard and they're like, okay, Jesus, he's our hired guy. He's going to get in there. He's going to play this game of chess and he's going to finally beat the Romans on the other side. And he like comes along and brings this peace donkey, drops it on the table and walks away. He changes the game completely. What looked like a grave to the future became a shout of eternity because more began that day than it ended. Revelation 1:18, Jesus makes this statement that is echoed in Scripture. He says that I have the keys to death and Hades. That is an incredibly bold statement that comes out of this story. An incredibly bold statement. The big question is, what does that even mean for us today? Because it's a pretty obscure thing. You're like, oh, you know, we have eternal life. That's good. But what does it mean? There's got to be more to it. When we try to take this incredible story of the gospel, of the crucifixion and the resurrection, and simplify it too much, we're doing ourselves a disservice. We're taking the power out of it. There is so much power in this, but what does it mean to us? It means three things. The first one is this, that because he robbed the grave for you, he also robbed you from the grave. This is where the game changed. 1 Peter 2:24 tells us this, that he carried our sins on the cross so that we can be dead to sin and live in righteousness. It continues by saying that by his wounds, we are healed. We're healed from a life and an eternity of death because sin and death were defeated. 2 Timothy 1:10 says that he abolished death, and because of that, we have life and immortality through the gospel. It's kind of like Highlander. He was an immortal. I'm an immortal. He did this for everyone. Everyone who dares to believe in this final rebellion of Jesus. We often pitch Christianity as conformity in society, that if you follow Jesus Christ, if you go to church, if you're a believer, if you're trying to build the kingdom of God, that somehow you're conforming. I beg to differ. I think it is a giant act of rebellion against society and cultural norms. As a retired punk rocker, I like to sit in a place of subtle rebellion. It makes me feel good about myself. Let's continue. He created this level of inclusiveness. He took Christianity from being an isolated thing. He took religion, following God, from being isolated for just the selected few. Did you take your sacrifices? Did you do them properly? You didn't do them properly? Oh, you got to start over. He took that stupidity and he said, okay, now we're going to include everyone that wants to make this decision and follow. It doesn't matter who you are, where you're from, or what you've done. If you want to make a decision to follow Jesus Christ, you're in the club because the doors are open. They're no longer shut. That's what Jesus did in this moment. Everyone gets to choose life or death because our sins have been paid for. This is what Joseph and the ladies didn't know. So while they're going through all of these stressful moments, like I imagine Joseph was in tears while he's paying for this tomb. He's in tears while he's ordering the guys, take him down, just wrap him softly, carefully, don't hurt. And the ladies would have been just crushed following along, waiting for their chance to get in and just touch him and see, what's it going to be? This is what they didn't know. Joseph didn't know that he just paid for the grave that would be the birthplace of the establishment of the kingdom of heaven. The ladies didn't know that they wanted to anoint a doorway to eternity. They didn't know what was happening. They didn't know what was happening underground at this moment in time. The second thing that I want to end with today on these three is this. I want to push on this whole concept of the kingdom of heaven that Joseph was waiting for. It says that he was waiting for the kingdom of heaven to come. When Jesus landed on earth, the kingdom of heaven came with him. He said, the kingdom has come. I'm the kingdom. Now, the terms kingdom of heaven and kingdom of God in scripture, they're interchangeable. So don't worry about that. They're interchangeable. They pop up depending on who's doing the writing. But the kingdom of heaven came to earth with Jesus. But it was established for you, for me, for Joseph, for the ladies. It was established for everyone the moment that stone was rolled away. That's where the separation began. That is where significance landed. In our society, again, some are still waiting for the kingdom of heaven. They're waiting for the kingdom to come instead of living like it's already here. We have all the Jesus we need. We don't need more. We act and we live like we need more, but we have it. We're good. There's so many people who prophesy about moons and wars and stars, and and just these giant waitings for, this will mark when the kingdom of heaven comes. No, Jesus already came. We're waiting for him to come again, but the kingdom of heaven's already established on earth.
Yeah.
That's happened. If we're waiting for wars and harshness and judgment and fear, that's not Jesus. Jesus never lived like that. Jesus never gave us that example. He established love. If we even think about the cross and what happened on the cross, Jesus, listen to this carefully, Jesus chose, made the decision to take our sin upon himself. He was not forced into that. He was not being judged. He was not following through on some wrath state. He chose to take sin upon himself, to become sin, to deal with it once and for all for us. He made that decision. And the outcome was love. The outcome was pure love. So my third and last point, if you guys would stand with us this morning. My third and last point before I walk off the stage is this. And it's a question. What was robbed from you? What do you feel has been robbed from you in life? For Joseph, it would have been his reputation. Money, perhaps, because it cost money to build this tomb, to have the stone cut. And 1,000 what if statements. What if Jesus is real? What if the kingdom of God is established and all of a sudden Rome is overthrown? What if? For the ladies, it would have been the time they invested. The hours of Jesus teaching notes they had that they continuously went over and listened to the tapes and were like so excited about those messages they heard. Their family, their hopes for Jerusalem. If you could imagine a world where you have never sinned, you have no past, no one has ever said anything dumb to you, you've been in a bubble your whole life. Imagine that. How would you live? Would you live differently for God? The problem is that we do live in a fallen world. We do live in a world covered in sin, where people tell us that we're broken. People tell us that we're sick. They tell us that the things we dream about are impossible. They use words like destroyed or not normal, or you share a dream with someone of something you want to accomplish and they're like, that's just for special unicorns. Are you special enough to do that? Our dreams, our relationships, our bodies broken. People that tell us you will never be a fill in the blank. I'm going to give you one practical thing and then we're going to close. Don't let someone crush the dreams that God has placed in your heart. Don't let people do that to you. Don't let Satan lie to you in that way. If you have a dream in your heart that God has put there, you need to pray into that. You need to write it out, sketch it out, share it with good people that aren't going to crush you. Write a book about it that no one will ever write just to get yourself excited. I've written lots of books that no one will ever read. And you'll never find them. Here's my last big statement before we pray. If God is willing to rescue your soul from the grave, how much more is he willing to rescue your brokenness? How much more is he willing to rescue that, to rob that from the grave too? The things that people say are impossible and will never happen. The dreams that have been placed in your heart that you can't figure out how they're going to succeed. I've got lots of those. I have lots of those. when people told me that planting a church in downtown Medicine Hat, not a good idea. I was like, oh, so I should do it then. When I shared the future down the road dreams, I'm like, yeah, we're gonna need a theater with at least 500 seats in it. Why? You only got 40 to 60 people. Gonna need it. Because I believe that a butt ton of people are gonna get saved in our city, and we're gonna need a place for them to sit. We're gonna need more campuses. We're gonna need campus pastors. We're gonna need more, because people are gonna get saved. Because the Spirit of God is alive and it is well in you, and it is alive and it is well in me. When we grasp that concept of the resurrection of Jesus Christ and we walk it out every day, it changes who we are. It changes you from being a waitress to carrying revival with you every day. It changes you from being a bartender to carrying revival every person you talk to. Every person you guys counsel, you carry revival with you. It changes who we are when we grasp the heaviness of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So this morning, I want to pray for two things before we close. Or before I close, at least. They're going to keep going. The first thing is this. If you have a dream in your heart that people have crushed, a dream in your heart that people have lied to you and said that God's favor is not upon you, that the things he has placed in your heart are not real, that you cannot do that, they've spoken death over those things, I want to pray for you this morning. If anyone has something like that in their life, could you just slip a hand up? I want to pray for you. Just as we get, yep, thank you. Yep. Yeah. God, thank you for the dreams that you place in our hearts. I thank you that they're alive and they're real. And we speak life to those right now in Jesus' name. We speak life to those dreams and we just declare them to come alive. In the book of Acts, when they were trying to figure out what to do with the apostles, and the wise man at the council said, well, we let them go because if it's of God, it's gonna last. And we don't want to fight against God. So we just declare that dreams that come from God, that they come alive in Jesus' name. And secondly, if you this morning, if maybe you've never had a relationship with Jesus, or maybe you've just walked away from that and you're in kind of a stagnant place where you're like, I need to get back to this. I need to be doing this. This is real. This is what makes my heart come alive. My heart is leaping right now for a reason, and it's Jesus Christ. Just with nobody looking around for just 3 minutes, if that's you this morning, I just want you to slip a hand up just so I know who I'm about to pray for. Yeah, amen. So Lord God, I thank you for your salvation. I thank you that it is alive and well. And as it bubbles up in our hearts, as things begin to shift and things begin to change, I thank you, Lord God, that you are there to meet us, that you are there to take confusion out of the situation, that you are there to take out all of our thoughts of doubt. I thank you, Lord God, that you are real, that you love us, that you are here to meet us today. And so I just pray a blessing upon everyone in this place, that as we come to meet you, that we know that you are resurrecting us from the grave. You're resurrecting everything about us because you love us. You created us and you have our best interests in mind. So Lord God, upon today, we thank you for your resurrected Son. We thank you that you are alive. We thank you that you are well, and we get to celebrate that today. In Jesus' name, amen.